Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are some of the Ten Commandments that seem like they don't easily apply to us, at least in their most basic meaning. I'll tell you what I mean by that. We as God's people in 21st century Canada are unlikely to disobey the Second Commandment by carving an image in order to worship God through the image or to manipulate him by a carved object. That basic meaning of idolatry is not really a temptation for us. Now, we understand there are many other ways in which the Second Commandment reveals our sins, but that particular one does not seem to apply in its most basic meaning. Furthermore, we as members of this congregation are unlikely to disobey the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, at least in its basic meaning, or to commit outright theft. A number of commandments require a deeper study of the Bible and an examination of our hearts to see what God is calling us to do in thankfulness to him. But this one, the seventh commandment, and the struggles we have with it, and the sins we commit against it, are readily understood. That is especially true because of the world that we live in today. We are awash in a world of sexual license, where people feel they can do whatever they want as long as it is pleasurable. And our culture invents new ways to disobey this commandment almost annually. Pretty well every year, it seems like we are talking about something else, a new way to disobey the seventh commandment. Not only does that tempt adults to sin, but also the young adults and perhaps late teens need a clear biblical teaching. For as our children grow into adults, questions arise about the appropriateness of one thing or another. Curiosity is piqued, and unless they are taught how to be careful and how to obey this commandment, then mistakes are made, and sin bites hard. Make no mistake about it, congregation. The world wants to teach your children about intimate relationships, but they want to leave God out of the picture. So as Christians in a culture that is deep in sexual temptation, we need to consider some biblical principles that will help those in and outside of marriage keep themselves pure. We ourselves need to teach our children, lest we allow the world to instruct them. So I bring you God's word under the theme, He who made our desires also instructs us to keep ourselves pure. And we'll see two parts to that. First of all, God created desire. And second of all, God teaches boundaries. Once again, He who made our desires also instructs us to keep ourselves pure. We begin with God created desire. Now, let it first be said that when it comes to sins against the seventh commandment, we are tempted to do a strange thing. You can understand why it happens, but it's still a strange thing. This strange thing is that we hide from each other. Shame, or the feeling of being filthy or dirty, quickly comes between brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. But it should not be so. If there is any struggle which we share in common with our fellow believers, and even with the church throughout time, it would be sexual sin. Temptation, in all its varied forms, was spoken about plainly by Moses, David, Isaiah, Jesus, Paul, the early church fathers, reformers, pastors of the modern era, and churches of our present day. We have a common struggle with this commandment. We should see in this commandment, then, not a reason to look down on others, nor a reason to run away from our brothers and sisters in Christ, but rather a common struggle for all of us to support one another in. Just as strongly as we call each other to come here and worship the Lord our God, fourth commandment, we should assist one another in sexual purity. But even though we are well aware of the strength of this attraction, one thing we need to know is that God knows the strength of this attraction all the more. Not through experience, for God is not like us in this way, but God knows how strong the pull of this temptation is because He is the one who made it. He doesn't know it because He experiences it. He knows it because He made it. He knows it even better than you do. So as you bow your head in prayer and you confess your struggles to Him, He's not surprised by what you say. You're not going to shock the Lord by telling Him that you have a hard time keeping yourself pure also in your thoughts and in your heart. For God designed the attraction. After all, He created Eve for Adam, not randomly, but with purpose. Intentionally, God made Eve such that when Adam saw her, he was filled with delight. That's why Paul later can say, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." God made man so that he might desire a woman, and God made this desire as strong as it is. And indeed, if you believe the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that he has a true human nature, then you will believe that he too had to keep himself pure in this manner. In fact, the Catechism tells us that the motivation for purity is that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. That we are temples, then, of the Spirit of Christ. But you know what that means. It means that as you struggle with this temptation, as powerful as it is, this means that the Spirit of Jesus, who succeeded in keeping himself pure, also dwells with you. The Spirit of Jesus is also working to keep you pure. The desire is strong, but the power at your disposal to overcome this sin is far stronger. And that gives good hope for redeemed sinners who face the darkening effects of sin with its twisted desires. And so if you're feeling shame over this, if you read this commandment and you think, "I blew it. I did it all wrong again," and you're ashamed of that, then you must believe that the blood and Spirit of Christ are greater than your shame, your struggles, and your sin. And you need to have your heart changed by the reading of Scripture to learn to live a life of purity as Christ has redeemed you to do. This is one of the good works that He has redeemed us for, to live a life of purity. And so we may take it as a sign of God's grace that we have a book in the Bible called the Song of Solomon. Its original Hebrew name is actually Song of Songs. That means it's the song to beat all other songs. It's the greatest song. For in this book, God takes the time to deal with this aspect of our lives directly. And I understand that some, while reading this book, may find it awkward. The language, the imagery, it's direct. Many fathers would be excused for hesitating to include this book in their family devotions, particularly when their children are young. For we recognize that this Spirit-inspired book does interact with the strong desires between a man and a woman. If you read the book closely, you will see that the Song of Solomon awakens a desire for physical expressions of love. Which tells you something important. That the pure attraction between a man and a woman was created before the fall. And it may continue also for believers after the fall. The one who wrote this book, Solomon, to the best of our reckoning, was of course after the fall. And he was able to speak about this desire in a godly way. And that is why the Song of Songs is a very gracious book. It shows us how we may, and by the Spirit of Christ we can, express such desires in a godly manner. Men and women, spouses, or if you're engaged, or perhaps in a relationship that is moving towards engagement, the seventh commandment teaches that if God has given us someone to delight in, then we ought to express those desires in a godly way. Absolutely, if you read the whole book of the Song of Solomon, you will feel their desire for each other. It is written so that you experience what they experience. They want to experience intimacy, and they are right to do so. You won't even get two verses into the book before you read her say, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." She wants this love. In chapter 1, verse 4, she's longing for him to take her away, and she longs to go with him. Her desire is to be with him, and that desire is matched by her man, by her betrothed. So, beloved, we need to recognize that as young people grow, the strength of their desire grows with them. It comes from God's good design, as we've seen, but then there are also parts of it which we know are or can be warped by sin. Jesus and the Apostle Paul tells us that it is actually very exceptional when someone does not experience this desire. Very few. As I thought through the Bible, I thought, Joseph and Jesus. And that's about it. God sees all this and declares to us that we must live chaste and disciplined lives. So let's have a look at Song of Songs then and see how they express their desire for each other. We read together chapter 4. This is now very near their wedding night or on the wedding night, perhaps in the week of celebration that they would have for their weddings. You see that in verse 1, the man admires his betrothed by looking at her altogether. Beautiful, he calls her, and that's referring to what he can see. He looks at her, he likes what he sees, and he lets her know it. You can compare chapter 4, verse 1 to what you can see when a groom watches his bride walk towards him on their wedding day. What do you think the groom is smiling about as his bride walks towards him? He delights in what he sees, and that delight is precious. It is good. God, in this commandment, is protecting that interaction for his people, the kind where a man and a woman might be in a room full of people, but all they can see is each other. He guards it through his law so that they might delight in each other properly. For him, the betrothed, he delights in what he sees. For her, if we backtrack to Song of Solomon 2, verse 8, it's his voice that stands out to her. She says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills." And she pays a lot of attention in that chapter to what he says. After all, it is his invitation for her to come away with him that is met with her longing in the 14th verse of chapter 2. There she says, "O my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." You see, these two have come to a point where they are ready for these boundaries between them to be removed. As far as their desire for each other is concerned, they are ready to be married. So yes, the desire is very strong. And at the same time, it is created by God. So let me conclude this point, or summarize the point, with one of the last verses of the Song of Songs. There we read, "Love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it." The desire is strong. Love is very strong. This brings us to our second point, which is to identify practical aspects of the Song of Songs to help us keep pure and holy in the face of our desires. Our second point is God teaches boundaries. This desire, together with its necessary guards, are taught by the Word of our God. A chaste and disciplined life includes godly boundaries. Do you see, congregation, that God in his law is not quenching or stomping out your desires, but he is shaping them and guiding you to express them rightly? the shed blood of Christ to redeem you, and the indwelling of the Spirit direct you in the way that you can express your desires fully in obedience to the Word of God. God, with His law, is not requiring you to suppress the gift that He has given, that is, to not use the gift He's given, nor to squander it, that is, to use it improperly. And so He gives us the tools to reinforce the walls around marriage, both within and outside of marriage. There are three tools that we will focus on this afternoon. First of all, mutual desire. Mutual desire. No doubt you've noticed in the Song of Solomon that the man and the woman are talking back to each other. They're expressing their desire for each other. And we covered some of that in the first point. Throughout the book, there's this back and forth between the man and the woman. The man's attraction to the woman is a reflection of her attraction to him. And that is the essential thing to expressing this desire properly. For God does not permit us to foster or to meditate on an attraction for someone who does not reflect the same attraction for us. If you want to know why pornography is evil, it's evil on exactly that count. For neither you nor the person you're looking at have any opportunity to delight in one another. It is an altogether selfish expression of this attraction that God has made. Brothers in Christ, I know we base our lives on the Word of God. Even so, if you know the statistics on the use of pornography in the church, if you know what they are, and if you take them seriously, then you will take this seriously. Because if we take them seriously, then you, or someone that you know, probably needs encouragement or prayer to remain pure. And you find the same thing, not just on screens, but also in novels. Stories where chapters are written and designed for you to experience in your mind the intimacy that the characters are experiencing in the story. And again, there's no mutual desire with this because those characters aren't real. It is designed for you to feel something, for you to have that delight in your mind's eye, for something for which there is no mutual desire. No communication to each other of the delight that you find between these two in the Bible. It is just as wrong for a sister in the church to do this as it is for a brother to view pornography. This rule of mutual desire, it also guards us against infatuations. One-sided desires are particularly dark and can turn into an obsession. But most of all, it also gives us direction in where we seek a partner. For those who are seeking or who will seek marriage, it only makes sense that one who is a temple of the Spirit of Christ might join another who is a temple of the Spirit of Christ. But if this is not true of both partners, then the mutual desire will be hindered, it will be stunted, because they won't be able to express a delight in each other as being a temple of the Spirit of Christ. It is to be expected that delighting in one's spouse as a carefully designed creation of God will also come with a desire for that expression to be reflected. If you delight in your spouse as being created by God, you'll want your spouse to delight in you as being created by God as well. But in a mixed relationship, that is not possible. So to stay pure, one must find a partner with whom they may express a mutual desire. That is the first tool. Now we come to the second way to stay pure, which is physical barriers. God teaches us to use the physical barriers to aid in keeping our thoughts pure. As the man in Song of Songs 4 looks at his soon-to-be wife, he begins to describe what he can see. Her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her cheek, her neck, and her breasts are all there in Song 4. But the details are telling. Verse 1 draws attention to her veil and to her hair, which we know among God's people was considered a covering. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Everything that the betrothed describes in verse 1 through 3 is behind a veil, under a covering. Her full beauty is not shown to him before they are married. The same thing goes for her neck in verse 4. I think I can take it on faith that as far as women are concerned, comparing their necks to the Tower of David isn't really the compliment that they are looking for. And for that matter, comparing her hair to a goat is not likely to have the same effect today as it had then. Probably wouldn't be effective. Allow me to explain. Again, the idea of a barrier is in view. This tower, called the Tower of David, unknown to archaeologists, by the way, is said here to be built out of stone and surrounded by shields of warriors. She's protected. She's basically in a fortress. That's the idea here. And then in verse 5, the description ends where he admires the beauty of her body, but again, not without something in between. There's a barrier there. Even a patch of shorter wild lilies could hide a gazelle entirely. That's the image he's using of a gazelle being hidden by lilies. We understand by this poetic image that her body is hidden from him. Now, the man also has his own boundaries in chapter 2, verse 9. He stands behind a wall. She sees him through a window. She's looking through a lattice. That is to say, there is something that keeps them apart. He will not allow her to fully see him. So you get the idea. Of course, we're using poetic language here, but in her clothing, in his behavior, they make use of physical boundaries to prevent a breaking of the marriage boundaries. And that also bears on life in the church. My Christian sisters, particularly those in a relationship, the man's desire, his attraction is probably stronger and more easily awakened than you realize. Not for nothing does the man say, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." What meets his eyes is important to him. And my Christian brothers, we ought to exercise self-control. Job made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at the beauty of a young woman. "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Job 31, verse 1. You see, I've heard it sometimes that with good intentions, a man will suggest that a woman's modesty or immodesty, as the case may be, influences his ability to keep his thoughts pure. I want you to hear what that sounds like. Adam said, "This woman you put here with me, this is all actually her fault." And that's how that sounds. It sounds exactly like Adam's excuse. "It's the woman's fault that you put here with us." And at the same time, we grant that where one believer has a strength, they should care for those who have a weakness, so that those who are weaker may not sin. See, these people around you, they are your brothers. They are your sisters in Christ. They are striving to live a holy life. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died by what you do. It is not good when the children of God cause each other to stumble into sin. But we need to understand that when the Bible calls for modesty, which the Bible does, then the focus is not so much on what may be tempting men, but the Bible calls Christian sisters to focus on their relationship with Christ. So we ask of this text, Song of Solomon 4, why has this woman gone to lengths to put a barrier between herself and her beloved? The answer is that the time has not yet come for full openness yet. God has not yet made them one. Verse 6 contains a refrain within the book of the Song of Solomon, "Until the day breathes and the shadows flee." And they're still waiting for something, still waiting for the day. Our text has the man saying it, but earlier in the book, she had said the same thing as well. Until God makes a man and a woman one flesh, there must still be separation. Throughout Scripture, the motivation for this modesty is always the same. It always goes back to the woman's fear of the Lord. Consider Proverbs 31, verse 30. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Paul, writing to Timothy, tells him to instruct the younger women in this way, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. The letter of Peter is along exactly those lines as well. "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." You see, beloved, this woman in Song of Solomon 4, she is aiming to be precious in the sight of God. Even stronger than her desire for the man's attention is her desire for the Lord to approve of her. Very precious in the eyes of God is one of his daughters whose spirit is beautiful. And that is why this woman acts the way she does. It's because she loves the Lord. And that is also what we believers must remember as well. We all must learn to regard the inner beauty of a woman who professes godliness as preciously as God does. So that's the second tool, physical barriers. And that brings us then to another way to remain pure and holy, temporal wisdom, is wisdom in the timing of things. In the main, the thing to remember here is that awakened love will not wait. It is contrary to our design to wait in this regard. The more time you spend with someone, you march towards its consequences. Enough time spent away from your spouse with a coworker of the opposite sex, and you can expect you'll begin to see their qualities. Maybe they're beautiful, maybe they're charming, maybe they're intelligent. All things to be attracted to. And yet, we must guard our time. Couples, when you spend time together, you need to understand, you will move on to something quite serious. It is only a matter of time. And so this part is addressed particularly to the men. Plan your time. A time for a husband to be with his wife, and a time to be away from, especially, other women. While dating, there's a time to go out, and then a time to be separate again. In Proverbs 4, verse 6, the writer says, or in Song 4, verse 6, the writer says, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. He's going to separate himself because he knows if he spends too much time, they're going to do things that can't be taken back. So until the right time comes, until God makes them one flesh, he will set a time to go. And this is especially important also in how we go about dating. Of course, you know that the time for intimacy is in marriage, but there is also something to be said about waiting too long for marriage. You need to remember, awakened love is not going to wait. And it will awaken if you spend too much time alone. And so there is no point in planning for time alone if you are not interested in marriage. To do so is to tempt yourself to feel a desire you can't fill. You'll burn with passion, and you will sin. Because once you get closer, the relationship, the desire, it becomes more intense, and you will begin to long for intimacy that is only allowable within the marriage bond. So be careful in how you plan your time. Time, how much time you spend alone, is an accurate indication of how intense your desires will be. And therefore, if you manage your time, it will also be a useful tool in maintaining the purity to which we are called. As we come to the end of this sermon, beloved, I want you to know one last thing. It is not by an accident that this instruction of the Word of God is included in the Ten Commandments. And it is not merely circumstantial that the Song of Solomon is recorded for the good of all believers. God hates adultery. That tells you he loves marriage. And he loves the desire felt between man and woman, the intimacy, and eventually, when they're married, the sexual union that is brought about in that context. The desire is powerful. That is not in itself a bad thing. It is a good thing. Pursue this by faith, asking for the grace of the Holy Spirit, and God will sustain you. The Spirit of Christ will, of course, work powerfully to keep his own temple pure. He will not just allow it to become a place of immorality. Yet, if it should be that you fall, then know this. Many believers have fallen in just the same way. If you fall, you are simply not better than David or Solomon or the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair or the sexually immoral adulterers or practicers of homosexuality that you read about in Corinthians that we're saved, washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus Christ. In short, if you fall, there is salvation in Christ, and the power of the Spirit is available to you to repent and restore, to restore the godliness in our desires. Amen.